Hey, well, welcome to the Brian and Pete podcast. Pete's here, and Brian isn't with us today. Brian's probably away being awesome. And so, Brian, I hope whatever you're doing is going well. And but we're having a different type of conversation today. I'm really thrilled to be joined with my friends, Marcus Mosey from Lancaster. So welcome, Marcus.
Hi, Pete. Hi, everybody.
Great to have you on. And Marcus has just come from... Marcus is a Burnley fan, and his voice is a little bit hoarse because Burnley... You were just at the game last night.
Yeah.
Tell us what happened, Marcus.
Well, I am... At heart, I'm still a West Brom fan, but I'm married into a Burnley dynasty. My wife's from Burnley. Her parents live in Burnley. We're close to Burnley. So my two boys have become Burnley fans. And to be fair, I've been going to more Burnley games over the years. So we have season tickets at Burnley. So my 18-year-old and my 15-year-old and I were there last night. And we got promotion, beat Sheffield United. So my voice is a little bit hoarse tonight.
So you're in the Premier League.
Back to the Premier League. We're that yo-yo club that West Brom used to be. Now Burnley are back in the Premier League, yeah. For one season only, probably.
Oh, for sure it won't be. I'm sure.
Oh, we're already worrying about next season. So, you know, it's the way it goes.
Great. Well, great to have you joining. Just for a bit of context, Marcus and I have known each other for many years.
Yeah.
And we are part... together of the Go Global family, and Marcus is a pastor. So Marcus, tell us about your church and where you are and your family.
Okay, so we live in Lancaster. I've been here since the late 90s, came to university here and just ended up settling here. I got married to Louise, who was at university after me. And we've been part of this church, New Life Church, started in 1999. I joined about 6 months after, and then about 7 years later, I think 2006, I became an elder in 2002. 2006 was given the leadership of the church to lead the church. So so we're here in Lancaster, it's University City. Call it city. Well, you've been here, Pete. It's not very big, but it's a historic city. Loads of more diversity now than there used to be. We've got students in the city, we've got mountains, we've got sea. It's the perfect place to live, Pete. And the church is doing great. We're now based in, we're meeting in a school at the moment, but we're in the part of the city that we really know that God wants us to be. So we're starting a football ministry week on Saturday here. And a number of other things going on. And so it's just exciting. It's an exciting time to be alive in Lancaster, being witnesses to Christ in Lancaster. We're about 90 people on our Sunday morning, lots of young adults, lots of kids, loads of teenage boys. So we have a huge football team right now. Life's good. Life's good.
Brilliant. Oh, great. Well, Marcus, we're gonna take a dive into what is a pretty tough story, and quite a shocking story, but also a story of God's grace. So thanks for being willing to, you know, take us into an inside track on what the world would have known about in terms of the Lockerbie bombing. Marcus, let's go back to the very beginning. Tell us about your life growing up as a boy in industrial part of Birmingham, England, maybe your journey to faith, some of the things around your life in those early years.
Sure. Well, I'm a pastor's kid. I was born into, a Pentecostal family. My dad was a pastor in Devon, and then we moved to the Black Country near Birmingham when I was two. And growing up there in a very industrial, quite a low-income area with lots of issues in the area, but so happy. Just really enjoyed school life, growing up, church life. Always felt loved, secure. And I think when you grow up in this kind of cocoon of church world, like I did, I must have I must have given my life to Jesus about 15 times as a kid. You know, and we talk about, you know, West Brom or Burnley being yo-yo clubs. I was the yo-yo Christian kid, you know. I'd give my life to Jesus and then think, oh, I have to do it again. I have to do it again. But I remember very clearly one night in bed, just really feeling the sense of what Jesus had done for me, and that I needed to ask him into my life. And so I remember doing that night. I think my dad was there at the bedside as well. And then just multiple times over those years, I think I was about 7 at the time, but multiple times over those years, just realizing again that, okay, I didn't have a testimony of being deprived of lots of things, or you know, I wasn't living a life as a 7-year-old, 8-year-old, as, you know, degraded life. But just that awareness that God loves me, that he fixed the problem that I had, which is my own sin, and that he wanted me to have a relationship with him. Yeah, and I remember then, you know, when I was 11, a whole older Sunday school class, a whole load of boys, we just all got baptized in the Spirit at the same time, and I got baptized in water. But I did face some challenges as well. Definitely did face some challenges growing up as a teenager.
Do you want to unpack some of those, Marcus?
Yeah, I grew up with, I think, some paranoia in some ways. I was the skinny kid. I had the big nose. You can't see it on here, but if I was to go to profile, you'd see it. You know, I had FA Cup ears back then. Well, you call them Scottish Cup ears. You know, sticking out. I was the skinny kid. I was also in our school growing up in the area where we were. I spoke a little bit better, a bit more posh than the other children. Not like that. But so I had this, a bit of paranoia. I was quiet. Oh, Pete, I was rubbish with girls as well, you know, going through all of that stuff. And I was always caught in between this kind of sense of wanting to do what right for my parents, you know, not wanting to upset them or bring them into any shame. And on top of that, you know, my sister Helga, who was 3 years older, she gave me a really hard time from the age of about 10 through till 15. She had her own chip on her shoulder, but she took it out on me as well. So yeah, I had those things going on, as well as all of the great stuff, you know, being into sport, having a great youth group, all of that. So that was going on in my life.
And the tension between you and your sister, that was, how did that affect you?
Well, she was very critical of my appearance for some years, and she would just add to this sense of me being looking weird. She had a real thing about my fingers, actually, my hands. Whenever she would see my fingers, she would look at me, stare at me, and then clench her fist, saying, "Put your fingers away." She hated the look of my fingers. That's weird, I know. But growing up, you know, for some years, I loved her. I wanted her to not be like that with me. But I did resent that. So that was going on in the background. But another side of my character as well was, I was a really nice guy, Pete, just like I am now. All right, you know me. You know, can you imagine me being violent, losing it, snapping it? I don't know. Maybe you can. Can
no.
you?
No.
No.
Of course not. No.
Might do it on this program. No one. If somebody would step over the line, I had this high sense of justice, of righteousness, whether it be on the football pitch or just in life. And so now and again, I would just lose it when somebody would be taking the mic, you know. And it didn't matter. I mean, the hardest kid in the rival school in a tough area near Birmingham, you know, was one day drinking my juice when we were playing cricket around the park. And I said, "Please put it down." And he didn't. So I picked up a cricket bat and threw it at him. I ended up with a black eye. You know, I've got scars on my knuckles where you know, still from my teenage years, where I hit a wall because a guy ducked, you know, twice. So I had this sense of, I would just snap. If, you know, I'd get a holy anger. I used to call it the holy anger. It wasn't that holy. But I'd get this sense of justice. And it didn't matter whether I was going to get beat up, whether I was going to come out on the wrong side, I'd just go for it. And I do remember lying on my bed as well at night, Pete, and just thinking, what would I do if somebody harmed a member of my family? And I used to feel my blood boiling, just feeling intense anger about it all. So there was that side. I had this kind of retribution side to me. And so that was going on as well.
Okay, so Marcus, let's go forward to 1988. A tragic event. I mean, I remember I was a teenager at the time. I remember it on the news.
Yeah.
Everyone's aware of it. And recently, the Colin Firth reenactment of the whole Lockerbie events. Yeah. But for you, it wasn't just secondhand information. For you, it was incredibly personal. So 1988, take me to that moment.
Okay.
And what shook your world?
Well, my sister, who was 3 years older than me, she's called Helga. By the way, I'm Marcus and my sister's Helga because my mum's German, so that's why we've got German names. So anyway, she was 3 years older than me, bright, went to the big grammar school in Birmingham, great musician, great singer, was going to study music. She took a year out to go and just to do something different. So she ended up going to New Jersey in August of that year, the end of August of 1988. To be an au pair for a family. The couple were lawyers and they had a lovely big home and three children. And they needed an au pair, a nanny. So my sister went out there to, you know, to go and look after these kids and to get a different experience of the world before she went to university.
And she was how old and how she old was, were you, Margaret?
She was 18. At the time,
yeah,
18. When her birthday was 21st of September. So, come December, she was 19, and I was 16 at the time. So she went off to America, but then she came home before Christmas, not for Christmas though. But she came home, I think, about the 14th, because she wanted to be in America for an American Christmas. The family wanted her there. The kids who adored her. They wanted her there, so she came home just to have a break before Christmas. The family paid for her to fly home so she could spend some time with us. And and during that time as well, that she'd been away, I'll just put this in there, Peter, before we go to that night. During that time, she had written letters to me. Of course, there wasn't any text back then. There wasn't email. So she wrote letters to me. She sent me a birthday card in October. And she expressed to me her sadness and her repentance about how she treated me. Wow. That actually being away, maybe getting out of the limelight of being, you know, the pastor's kid and all of that, and the pressure that she was put herself under just dissipated. Wow. And she said, Marcus, I'm really sorry. Will you forgive me? Wow. So when she came home that week, we had a great week, a really great week of time together. And but the time that day, or do you want to come to that day now, I suppose, really? Yeah.
Cool. Yeah.
So that day, 21st of December, I knew that my dad was going to be taking Helga back to the airport, down to Heathrow, and in the afternoon. And so I said to my sister, look, I'm going into Birmingham to do some Christmas shopping with a mate. I'll see you before we get back. So I went out with my friend Garen. We went to all the big shops. We had a great time in town. In the city centre, and I completely forgot about getting back to see my sister. So I got home and then I realised, oh, she's gone to the airport. I thought, no matter, that's, you know, I'll talk to her on the phone or something. So my dad had gone down to Heathrow, came back, said, yeah, seen her through the airport gate, and that was it. So then I was upstairs watching TV on an old TV set that my auntie gave us years ago. It's such an old thing, but I just remember watching something and all of a sudden there was a news flash about 7:30, something like that. And it just came up that a flight had come down over the borders and that there would be more news following. So, and Pete, I had that sense like you had when you heard about the Lockerbie disaster. Mm. I had that sense that so many people have as well when they hear of a major disaster. They know where they were and what they felt about that situation. And I felt real sadness at that moment. I thought, oh, you know, there's going to be some families this year, probably, if this plane has come down, you know, from 30,000 feet and crashed in the borders of Scotland, there's probably not going to be any survivors. And so I felt that for a moment, that sense of just sympathy and compassion for, you know, for those whose lives were going to be destroyed, the families whose lives were going to be affected. But then the program then carried on. The news flash passed and it carried on. And I thought nothing of it until the phone rang downstairs. Now, as you remember, in those days, you know, it was the telephone in the hallway or somewhere, you know, just and so my dad took the call. I was still upstairs, and it was an old lady in our church called Auntie Winnie. She loved Helga. She loved children, and she'd always had a soft spot for Helga. And she just asked my dad, "Look, did Helga get away okay today?" Because she was flying. My dad said, "Yeah." Well, I took her to the airport. I gave her a hug, saw her through the gate. Why? And that's when Auntie Winnie said, she said, "Well, I've just seen a plane has come down over the borders." And at that moment, my dad called me down. We went in, she called my mum as well. We went into the lounge. We turned on the TV. We found a channel that had the news on. And there it was. We could see, in darkness, a reporter, flames coming up from where the fuselage came down in Lockerbie. And then the number came on the screen, Pan Am Flight 103. And my mum just said, "Yeah, that's Helga's flight."
Oh, boy. Wow. Boy, oh, boy, Marcus. So what happened next? What happens in your family? What happens over the next days?
Well, I mean, initially, the first thing I remember... I just shouted, "No, no, no." I was walking around the living room, just in disbelief, saying no. Then I sat down on the settee. I think my mum and dad both put their arms around me. My mum, I remember, just said, "Helga," over and over again. But at some point, I remember us all being stood in the middle of the lounge, and my dad just saying, I can't remember the words, but just saying, "Look, we need to pray. We need to come to God. You know, this is where the rubber hits the road." And we just stood there and prayed and said, "God, help. Help us. Help, you know."
Yeah.
And then within about an hour, news got out that Helga was on that flight. And our house filled with people from the church. Just filled. Mm-hmm. I had to get out. I got out. I went up the road to my friend, Ian, and me and Ian, we just walked the streets for a couple of hours in the dark, just talking. But over the next few days, Pete, all I can say is that the presence of God was undeniable. We prayed. We said, "God, if we need you, if we ever needed you, it's now." Mm-hmm. And, yeah. I remember my dad saying, we need to seek God about what is our response going to be to this. We didn't know where my sister's body was. We didn't think she was alive. A few days later, they found the body just above Lockerbie in the hills near Tundergarth, near where the nose cone came down. And we didn't know anything up until that point where she was. But we said, "God, we need your help." And all I can tell you is that God came and he gave us a response as well. One day, I think it was maybe a day or two afterwards, my dad was upstairs in Helga's room and just opened up her Bible and went to this verse. This verse just came out as he was praying, Romans 12:21. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by doing good."
Wow.
So he told me that, told my mum that. We just decided, you know, God, if you will enable us, that's what we'll do. That's what we'll do. And we had, I suppose the thing which I didn't cope very well with as a 16-year-old is the press. We had every news channel wanting to come into our home, talk to us. And, you know, I ducked out of that. But I remember watching my mum and dad take the opportunity, say, we need to take the opportunity here to, you know, for the kingdom. And so they did. And I just remember my mum speaking so calmly when she was asked, you know, do you ever ask why? Why Helga? Why did this happen to Helga? And her answer was this. She said, why not? These things happen in this world. You know, there will always be ideologies and terrorists and people. Why shouldn't it happen to us? We're not immune just because we have a faith in Christ from the things that happen in this world, you know. And just watching my parents as well just speak about forgiveness, you know. And we decided as a family that we decided, because of what we said we believed, that we would forgive. We said, whoever's done this, we will forgive. Yeah, so just watching them in those early days was incredible. And just what then the Lord did in my life regarding a release from hatred, from anger, it was God. All I can say is it was God. Because I've told you, you know, I've got the scars on my hands, you know.
Yes, from anger.
Some big hard lad from Langley High School, you know, had a cricket bat thrown at his head. So that was not my natural response to forgive.
Yeah. And Marcus, obviously over the next days, it became clear that this wasn't just an accident. It was a terrorist attack.
Yeah.
And obviously your posture of forgiveness would have helped with that. But you know, there was details emerging.
Yeah.
Okay, it was terrorism. And also details emerging around what was known and what wasn't known.
Yeah.
Do you want to talk about some of those things and how that affected you as a family?
Sure. Well, very early on, it was established, you know, they found the black box, they, you know, it's clear that it was a bomb, a terrorist bomb. So we suspected it, but when we knew that for sure, that's when all of a sudden it was going to be possible to find out maybe who did this, and then we would see what our reaction and what other families' reactions would be and what the world's reaction would be. It took 13 years for this to come to trial. Under Scottish law in the Netherlands, very unique, an army base which had a new building, like a court building built there, that was the place where two Libyan men were tried. So the Libyans gave up two men who were suspects, you know, for the bombing. And so we went through that process. My dad went out to the trial for almost the whole thing. I think he was there for every day. I went out as and when school would give me leave to go. They were great. I was a high school teacher at the time. They, you know, the head teacher said, look, if you need to take a couple of weeks here and there, go out and to the trial. So I was out there for a part of it. And it was strange, Pete, because in that courtroom, it was like a courtroom, but then with a cinema, like cinema seating, but with a glass screen in between. So we could see, on the one hand, the two accused, we could see, and down the side of the cinema part, the viewing gallery, down one small section at the side were the families, the sons, the daughters, mothers, cousins of the two Libyan suspects. And then there was a huge big middle section on the right-hand side. And most of the families of the deceased would be sat not close to the other the families of those who've been accused, and as we watched the trial unfold, there was a lot of animosity in the building towards these two who hadn't been proven guilty yet, whereas my dad and Jim Swire, who's played by Colin Firth, and some of the young other families, we were like, hey, let's just wait, let's just see, you know, let's wait and see what the outcome is. But as we watched the trial, Pete, it became more and more clear that some of the evidence that was being presented, it was being found out that some of the evidence actually wasn't as watertight as the prosecution thought. And actually, it was clear to us at one stage that something had been tampered with, because an expert came in and something about the timer and the chip and the device that it was in. And you can see all this on the Lockerbie story with Jim Swire, that actually this is not straightforward. Something's not right here. So we got towards the end of the trial, and I was just convinced that both of these suspects would be not proven or not guilty, because in Scottish law, you've not just got guilty or not guilty, you've got not proven as well. You can't convict on not proven. So we were absolutely shocked when one of these guys, McGrahi, was found guilty. We were completely flummoxed by it. And So actually, for us, we're still not sure who did it. We're still not sure who did it. We don't believe, you know, and there's all sorts of stuff out there. So one of the difficulties was, the biggest difficulty wasn't actually forgiving those who had done it, because we'd already decided that in our own hearts, that, you know, there will always be terrorists. There'll be people who do things who are motivated by others as well and by ideologies, thinking that they are putting something right. Thinking, you know, actually we are responding, because there's no doubt, Pete, the bombing of Pan Am Flight 103 was a response to the shooting down, the American shooting down of a plane over Libyan airspace. It was, you know, an Iranian plane. So there's always going to be this tit for tat in this evil world. But the hardest thing, Pete, is knowing that governments have got information about flights like my sister's, that they know, they had information that there's probably going to be a bomb on board on a plane in this time, this time frame near Christmas. Multiple warnings.
And tell us about those warnings.
There was one significant one called the Helsinki warning. And I mean, there's always fake threats on these things, you know, being sent through. But by various groups. But there were substantial warnings that meant that flight was only 2/3 full. There was no other transatlantic flight at that time of year that was 2/3 full. They were all sold out. And there were people who were told, important people, that were told, do not travel on that plane. You know, even governmental people, somebody very high up in government, South Africa, told, do not, you and your entourage, do not go on that plane. It's proven. And a whole load of Syracuse students, my sister, other students, were not told that, weren't given that information. And then there's so much stuff out there. I won't go into details, but the cover-ups and the denial of an independent inquiry, all these things really point to the fact that in this world, can we even really trust our governments to offer us protection that we think that they offer us, or is human life expedient? So that's the biggest challenge.
The lack of closure must have been so hard. You know, you haven't. It's one thing to forgive, but there's. Yeah. So where's the justice? Where's the clarity? Where's the closure? And to live with lack of closure for years must be. I can't imagine. It's just very, very hard.
I think I'd be lying if I said, you know, oh, closure doesn't matter, because I think in this life it does. However, what I found is that, you know, do we ever get closure on everything in our lives? No. Do we have to make room for the fact that God says, you know what, you know, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And you know what? I don't want God's vengeance on me, so why would I want that on anybody else? But God sees all, and there's a higher court, and he knows. He knows exactly when he comes again, he's going to wrap everything up, and there'll be perfect justice, and there'll be order restored. And so I don't really hold out for that full closure, that full justice in this lifetime.
Because that's a powerful perspective.
Yeah,
Yeah. Powerful, because obviously yours is incredibly dramatic, but there'll be people listening who have had many very serious things happen in their lives where there isn't the same closure and yet they somehow have to resolve that before God with forgiveness. So let's go back to the forgiveness piece, Marcus. So how could you just forgive a person who, or a people, or a government who intentionally blew up your sister and 270 other people? How could you just do that? Where does that, what's the foundation and the convictions going on in your soul and in your parents' souls that enabled you to have that resolve? And I guess then that would empower our listeners to potentially have that same foundation.
Sure. I mean, it's easy. I know it'd be easy for you to listen to this and others to think, wow, Marcus, how you know, you're amazing. How could you do that? Not at all. It all comes down to what we've put our trust in, what we've come to know. And it's the gospel, really, you know. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his perfect, undefiled, sinless, spotless son. You know, and we just remembered it. We're recording this, you know, 2 days after Easter. You know, that whoever believes in him won't die, but will have eternal life. Forgiveness, God offers forgiveness that we don't deserve. And so, you know, Jesus clearly forgives. That's the story of Easter. And I think when anybody has experienced for themselves the significance of knowing that you are forgiven, you know, of actually having that sense of conviction that, I'm not going to make it. If I was created by a perfect, holy God, I'm never going to make it and stand before him. I think we all know that, you know, even our own hearts condemn us if we're really honest at some stage. You know, in our lives, we feel that weight of just not being right. And I think when you've been made right, when you've been forgiven and you know that God did that at great cost, then that just opens everything up, Pete. All of a sudden, the impossible becomes possible. And so anybody who's listening to this, who is struggling with unforgiveness, anger, you know, the first step is come to Jesus. Come. And if you're struggling to really believe that God came and did this, just pray. Just say, God, would you show me, not just up here, but, you know, in my gut, who I am, where I am, and how I stand before you. And then start to ask for that forgiveness as you need it. Conviction is a beautiful thing, Pete. And I think I'd known that at a young age, that I needed a saviour. So I think the first thing is that God forgives me in Christ at great cost, huge cost. And he forgives you too. You know, I mean, we're not sat here talking because we're better than anybody else. No way. You know, I'm the chief amongst sinners. But it's that forgiveness. But the second thing is this, that Jesus says in Matthew 6, that unless you forgive others, I can't forgive you. And that might sound really harsh. And I even read that and I think, in my word, is this a tit for tat gospel? If you do this, then I'll do this. No, I use this analogy in school sometimes. I have a big bar of chocolate, you know, and I say, all right, who wants this bar of chocolate? And they all put their hands up. And so I pick somebody and they come out. And I say, right, I'll give you this bar of chocolate. And then they take it and I hold on to it and I say, on one condition. And I said, I love you so much that I want you to have this chocolate. Well, I don't say love you because that would be wrong in a school. That'd just be so wrong. But I say, look, you know, I really want to give you this chocolate. But you know what? This chocolate isn't just for you, because everybody else needs a piece of this chocolate as well. You know, and I say, look, this forgiveness, this chocolate, is not just to go to you, but it's to go through you to others. And that's the way that God works, isn't it? That's the way that the Holy Spirit works, is it you know, that it comes into humanity, and that order of restoration and forgiveness comes in and it spreads. So Jesus's words, we took that seriously. You know, I take that seriously, that I can't say, oh, I'm living a forgiven and loved by God if I'm not willing to forgive. Now, Pete, some people have said to me, how do you do that when you don't feel it? But that's because forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is not a feeling. I don't forgive when I feel to. I forgive because the Word of God says it, because the Holy Spirit that God gives us when we come to Christ, who lives within us, actually has the ability to do that in and through our lives. So the pressure's off in some ways. All I've got to say is I'm just going to align, whether I feel like it or not. And when I feel like I'm taking back vengeance or being off, then I'll just say, okay, I'm coming back to that place. Holy Spirit, help me. This is what your word says. And it is harder, Pete, sometimes to forgive people who are right next to you in your family or in your, you know, in your workplace, those who are constantly bringing grief into your life, you know, hurting you in some ways. I know that, and I've experienced that as well. To be living in that state of forgiveness when the person is there and they don't really want to receive it, that's hard. But we can keep coming back and saying, no, I will forgive because Jesus says I need to forgive. So that's the second thing. I've got two more. Do you want them?
Please.
All right. The third thing.
Well, just
is,
let me give a quick reflection back on what you've said so far, because you talked about you don't wait till you feel it.
No.
And again, on that day when you're in your living room watching the news, your emotions were not in the place of I feel like forgiving. You were distraught. You were angry, and yet you made the choice to forgive. And so that's not just a theory. That's a reality.
That's the reality. But alongside that as well, when we come to God, when we say, help us, it's amazing that I've spoken to a lot of people in these situations that when the rubber hits the road, really, in terms of experiencing God, when you're at your lowest, you know, that actually it's when things couldn't get any worse and you cry help, that somehow you sense and hear and see God's presence in your life in a special way that you wouldn't do if everything was fine. So he comes alongside, he draws near, makes himself very much known in amazing ways when we need him to do something in and through us. So absolutely, but it is a choice.
He empowers
him.
Oh, boy, oh boy.
I'll tell you the two other things that I've really discovered about forgiveness. And by the way, I have to constantly live in this, you know, in my life as well. I have to come back to this, but is that actually forgiveness sets you, when you can forgive others, it sets you free.
Wow.
You know, it sets you free completely. I think it was Mandela, when he came out of the prison in Robben Island, he said, you know, as I walked out of the gates of that prison, I knew that if I didn't leave all the anger and bitterness inside, in that cell, that I would still be in jail, or words to that effect. Wow. And you look at what he did. I mean, what an incredible man. That he was able to come out of 23 years, I think it was, of incarceration, just for standing up for his people.
Against injustice.
Yeah, against injustice. And to come out and then to be able to go through that process of election and leading with such grace and such forgiveness. I mean, it's had a huge impact, not just on in South Africa, but across the world. You know, he left his anger, his bitterness, his grief in that jail. Because he knew that if he didn't, he would still be in prison. And I've met and talked to so many people, Pete, you will have as well, that they just, that you can see it on faces as well. Your faces are hard. You can tell stuff has happened in people's lives. You see it in the eyes, and it's like, you know, it's almost like the barriers come down.
And they're not free.
They're not free. The life they could live has just shrunk. It's been, you know.
And Marcus, you talked about the animosity in the court case in Europe. And so presumably there's a lot of people who, like your family, suffered, but who haven't been able to forgive. And you'll, you know, their pain is real, but they are, I guess, locked up. Yeah.
Totally locked up. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, there are some that have definitely moved forward with some measures of grace, but we know people in our families that are completely locked up in hatred. You know, their lives have been diminished. And the best gift they could give to themselves is to say, do you know what, whoever did this, you know, I'm going to forgive. But of course, that's really hard to do unless you have the power of the forgiver in your life. But I found that,
frame of reference.
You know, just coming to my sister very quickly, that, you know, I didn't get to see her on that final day because I was out in town with my friends. I mean, when I realized that I was never going to see her again in this lifetime, and that I'd missed the opportunity to say goodbye to her, I'd broken my promise. I said, I'll be there. You know, that took me a little while for me to forgive myself. You know, that was probably the harder thing in some ways, to forgive myself. But when I was able to do that, you know, God doesn't want us to live not forgiving others and forgiving ourselves as well. It sets you free when you can forgive somebody. Now, Pete, it's really important this, though. When we're saying, right, we forgive others, it doesn't mean we then just let them carry on. You know, if they're living in proximity to us, if they're part of our life, forgiveness isn't the same as permission. You know, in this case, it was different for me. But I know some of your listeners will, you know, say, well, it's easy to say, you know, forgiveness sets you free, but I'm living with this all the time. It can set you free, but you can still have, say, look, I forgive you, and you can then live free of that sense of hatred, of bitterness, of resentment. But it's still right to say, I forgive you, but I'm going to give some distance here. I'm not going to give you permission to carry on doing this in my life, you know. And to change the relationship, I think that's absolutely fine. That, you know, that sometimes is necessary. And some people think, oh, well, that's not forgiveness. It is. It can be. So anyway, forgiving ourselves.
In other words, reconciliation is a different. It's a totally
different thing. It's a different thing.
It's a different thing. And sometimes it's possible.
If there's repentance.
And sometimes it's not.
Absolutely. And that's the fourth thing that really I would say, is that actually forgiveness can set somebody else free. It's the best gift you can give to yourself, but it's the best gift you can give to somebody else as well. I've got other stories about this, where I know of others, as we've talked, have been able to forgive others and see reconciliation, see incredible things being restored, you know, because of the acceptance and the acknowledgement of, yes, I've done wrong. But of course, you can say, look, I forgive you to somebody, and somebody goes, need forgiving, you know. What do you do then? I think you just have to say, okay, I've extended it. So at some stage, that person may turn around and say, ah, I realize now, I've done wrong. But it doesn't always happen. But I have known in my life, I can think of a couple of times when I've extended forgiveness towards somebody, and it's restored something. And when I've also, people come to me and said, look, you know, you did this, you said this all those years ago, and
threw a cricket bat at me.
I'd love him. I can remember his name as well. His name was Bimal. Anyway, he was an Indian lad. He's not listening to this, I shouldn't think, but you know, to have somebody coming to you and saying, you know, I forgive you, you did that, but I want you to know I forgive you. That can be wonderful. That can set that other people. You don't know what somebody else is going through in terms of the weight of their own wrongdoings, you know. And it can be that somebody just having that word of forgiveness given to them could be that they recognize it and they go, oh, great!
Wow,
that's life changing. It mirrors what Jesus does for us, doesn't it? You know, that he comes to us with all of our muck, all of our wrong thinking, wrong doing, and he says, I forgive you. So when we do that to others, I think sometimes there's a concern that it can come across as, you know, that we're holier than thou. But I've known in my own life and through stories of others of tremendous reconciliation and burdens of guilt and shame being lifted when somebody goes to the other person and says, I need to say, this is what you've done. But I love you, I forgive you. I'll leave it with you. So those four things: Jesus forgives me, Jesus tells me that I need to forgive now. It's a condition, if you want, but also then it's the best gift we can give to ourselves, and it's the best gift that we can extend to others, Pete.
Wow, Marcus, that's incredible. Do you know, Easter weekend has just come and gone.
Great.
And one of the things I shared on Easter Sunday, I was at another church over in Fife in Scotland.
Yeah.
And I was sharing Jesus' statements from the cross. And one of them was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Mm. And when you think about that, okay, just some of the points you've made, I don't think his emotions would have felt that.
No, it was pain.
He was in anguish. Yeah. It was a choice. Yeah. Father, forgive. And he was doing what he told us to do in the Sermon on the Mount. Forgive your enemies. Yeah. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Yeah. So he's doing exactly what he told us to do in the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah. And also the thing is, and I found this incredibly empowering, he didn't wait for them to come and ask for forgiveness, for him to give forgiveness. No. You know, and I think some people think for forgiveness to happen, you've got to wait for the person to come. And they weren't at the foot of the cross repenting.
No.
They were jeering, they were mocking him. And yet he chose to forgive. And some people, they're waiting for the person to come and say sorry.
Yeah.
But that day may never come.
Yeah.
That day may never come. They may never acknowledge that what they did was wrong. But the good news is that doesn't need to hold you back. You can choose to release them and forgive.
Absolutely. That's a great point, Pete. That's a great point. You see it modeled at the cross, don't you? You see it modeled.
Perfect. Exactly the thing that we're asked to do, he did. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Marcus, thank you. What you've shared is incredibly, incredibly helpful and powerful. Is there anything, I'd love if you could pray for people in a minute, but is there anything before we do that, is there anything you would like to, anything else you would like to add, or do you feel you've covered everything you wanted to say?
I think I've probably covered everything.
Well, thank you for helping us.
The one thing I would say is, look, your journey, if you're watching or listening, won't be the same as mine. The dynamics of your life, the circumstances of relationship, of the past, will be different to mine. So what we're sharing this morning, what I'm sharing this morning, isn't like, oh, it's a simple four-step manual. It's not. As we're talking, Pete, I'm just so acutely aware that the God enables individuals within the context of their lives and empowers individuals to get free of all sorts of stuff. You know, he can heal, restore, he can realign. And I suppose the biggest thing is just having an openness to the Holy Spirit in the moment you're in the circumstances you're in, to say, Lord, would you first of all show me the issues of my own heart, and then enable me to do what you want me to do, to live how you want me to live. Think of the words of Jesus. You know, I love the Message version. In Matthew, Jesus calls his disciples to come and walk with him, to learn of him, to live freely and lightly, and to be in yoke with him. He enables us to do that. He enables us to do that, and he'll do it for the circumstances of those that are listening to this podcast.
Marcus, thank you. Mm. Well, if you're listening in and you're battling with forgiveness issues, I really hope that Marcus's honest sharing has helped you and empowered you and equips us. Incredibly, incredibly helpful, Marcus. Could you take a moment, just pray for people? Pray for us as we're listening. Pray for us to be able to process this, to apply this, to live this life, and to forgive as Christ forgave us. Please, would you pray for us?
Yeah, wonderful. Thank you, Father, for this time that we've had just talking about what you incredibly do in people's lives. Father, I thank you that you are the great forgiver. Thank you that what you expressed, we've celebrated at Easter, Lord, in terms of love and forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation. Father, I thank you that you ultimately have done that for all of us if we'll receive it. And I pray right now, Lord, that we would know again, each person, maybe for the first time, would have that realization that you love us, that you forgive us, that you want to restore us. We thank you for the cross, where you died and you left every wrong thing, everything done by humanity to humanity, Lord, you took upon yourself to put the consequences of all of that, Lord, on yourself and leave it in the grave. Father, I pray today as those who are listening in may be going through all sorts of anguish, of hurts, of relationship breakdowns, things from the past that are holding them back. Father, I thank you that in Christ at the cross that you dealt with every single one of those things, hurts done to us and hurts done by us. Father, we pray right now. I just encourage anybody listening just to bring those things right now to the feet of the cross, to the foot of the cross, to the feet of Jesus, and just to release them and say, Jesus, I give you these things that you have already dealt with. Heavenly Father, I pray that there will be a release right now from those hurts, the anger, the pain. Father, even the sense of not being able to forgive self, we bring that to the cross too. We thank you that you offer us forgiveness, even where we find it hard to forgive ourselves. Father, I pray that this morning that you would enable each one who's listening to walk free in this day of resentment, of bitterness, of anger. Holy Spirit, come and bring in those places your peace, your joy, your love, your gentleness. Father, we pray that you would enable us today to live as living, breathing, walking examples of the forgiveness of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Marcus, thank you so much.
Great.
My love to you and your family, and really appreciate on behalf of all the listeners, thank you for sharing your story. God bless.
You're very, very welcome. It's been great. And just one last thing. Up the clarets.
Congratulations. Okay. God bless you guys. Bless you. Well, thanks everyone for joining the Brian and Pete podcast, and hope today's episode has really helped. Thanks for joining.
We hope that you enjoyed today's episode of the Brian and Pete podcast. If you found this episode helpful, share with a friend and be sure to rate, review, and subscribe to our podcast so you don't miss an episode. Brian is the pastor of Rehope Church, a multi-site church that started in Glasgow. He is also the founder of Scotland Bible School, a 3-year Bible school where students study every book of the Bible. Pete is the pastor of City on a Hill, a multi-site church across Edinburgh and the Lothians. He also leads Go Global, a family of hundreds of churches spanning 17 countries. If you'd like to submit a question to Brian and Pete, please email brianandpetepodcast@gmail.com. We look forward to having you join us for next week's episode.